More than 20 years ago, Winston Churchill retired from public office to dedicate his remaining life and strength and talents to the task of forming a federated Europe. He felt this was necessary because of the threat of Russia. Quite obviously, Winston Churchill was not the first to posit the idea of a United States of Europe. About 1930, former Prime Minister Ariel of France wrote a book entitled The United States of Europe. In this book, he traces the history at the various attempts to bring about a united Europe. Of course, none of these attempts were successful. But in the last part of the book, he proposes and endorses the Briand Plan. And this, of course, has formed a very real basis for what we see today. Briand was the former foreign minister of France who became the French premier. It's interesting that we seem to see today a very real mark of progression towards the United States of Europe. Now the question is, do we see anything in the Bible, the Word of God, concerning the Federated States of Europe? And very obviously we do. There are three primary passages, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and Revelation chapter 13. I would like to take these in this series, Daniel 2, and then Daniel 7, and then Revelation chapter 13. So if you will take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Quite obviously, that extra hour's sleep went to my head last night. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, a rather bizarre thing happens. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has a dream. The question immediately is raised, what does the king of Babylon have to do with the Jews and the world? Well, as you know, the Old Testament in particular is an Israelitish book, and the Jews had been carried captive to Babylon. So that the very dreams of Nebuchadnezzar become very important to Israel. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He calls in all of his wise men, his soothsayers, his astrologers, and he tells them, you tell me the dream and tell me what the interpretation is. Now, many people feel that Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the dream. Many of us dream dreams and then forget what we dreamed. And so they feel that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed and then forgotten his dream. I don't feel that is true. When Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel chapter 2, the thing has gone out from me, that word thing may also mean word. And what he is saying is, the word or the decree has gone out from me that if you don't tell me what I dreamed, I will cut you to pieces. So he tells his soothsayers and his magicians, his wise men, his astrologers, you tell me what I dreamed, and you tell me what the interpretation of that dream is, or your name is blood. Well, they immediately responded, nobody is able to do this. And so Arioch goes out to round up all of the wise men to have them incarcerated and put to death. He comes to Daniel. And Daniel says, why the haste? Let me appear before the king to plead for time, and he does. And then he with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego pray. And the four of them have a good old-fashioned prayer meeting. And the Lord answered prayer. He gave Daniel the dream. And here's the dream. Nebuchadnezzar saw a statue. Glorious, splendorous, awful, magnificent. This huge statue had a head of gold. Its arms and shoulders and chest were silver. Its stomach and thigh was bronze or brass. Its legs were iron and its feet of pottery and iron mixed together. And suddenly there appeared a stone, supernaturally fashioned without hands. It crushed the bottom of that statue and ground it and pulverized it until all that was left was dust. a wind came and blew it away. And then that stone grew and grew and grew until it became a mountain and filled the whole world. Now, that's a rather bizarre dream. What does it mean? Well, Daniel goes on to give the interpretation, and we need not worry about what this interpretation means, for it's very obvious. Let's look at verse 36 of Daniel 2. This is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heavens hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So it's very simple. The head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom, which was having sway at this time over Palestine. It was ruling over Palestine. It had carried the Jews to Babylonia in captivity. All right, let's go to the second part of the image. Verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. That's all it says. Just as silver is inferior to gold, so the next power, the next kingdom would be inferior to Babylon. Not necessarily inferior in the domain or the extremity of its boundaries, but it would be inferior from the royal viewpoint. Nebuchadnezzar could speak and nobody could gainsay him. From the vantage point of royalty, the next kingdom was inferior. What is that next kingdom? Well, let's turn to Daniel chapter 5. It gives us the answer in Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 28. Belshazzar, the last ruler of Babylonia, is given this proclamation from God. Verse 28. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. The next kingdom is the combined kingdom of Media-Persia. It's the Medo-Persian Empire. So the inferior one, the part of the statue that is silver, is Medo-Persia. Let's go on to the next one. Daniel 2, verse 39, the last part of the verse. And another third kingdom of bronze, which shall bear rule over all the earth. We need not speculate long here, for the next worldwide kingdom, which took the place of Medo-Persia, was Greece. The wars between Alexander the Great and the Persians are proverbial. And here we see the Grecian Empire overruling the Medo-Persian. Now we come to the fourth kingdom. I want you to note carefully, my friends, that this fourth kingdom has more space given to it by way of interpretation than all three of the previous kingdoms put together. This fourth kingdom is the important kingdom. Daniel is not concerned with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Daniel is not concerned with Medo-Persia. Daniel is not concerned with Greece. His primary concern is with what involves God's program. It's the fourth kingdom. Why the fourth kingdom? You know why? This is the last great worldwide kingdom on the world before Jesus comes. Look, if you will, at Daniel chapter 2, verse 28. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 2, 28, But there is a God in heaven who revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be in the latter days. So that this vision, this dream, not only concerned Nebuchadnezzar's day and the time intervening, but it also looks ahead to the last times before Jesus Christ comes, the latter day. In the Old Testament, that looks at the time Christ returns. But there's something else we ought to notice. This last kingdom is important because it's from this kingdom that the Antichrist, the man of sin, who will set himself up as an object of worship, is from this kingdom that that man arises. And for this reason, Daniel gives more space to this one than any of the others. Now let's look at it. Verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest iron mixed with earthenware. This is miry clay. It's actually pottery or earthenware. The iron is mixed with pottery, earthenware. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with earthenware, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not adhere one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now, what does that mean? Obviously and clearly, the fourth kingdom, the iron legs, represent Rome, the Roman Empire. For the Roman Empire took the place of the Grecian Empire. The world empires were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And just as iron is stronger than bronze, stronger than silver, stronger than gold, so also the Roman Empire was stronger than any of the others that preceded. But just as gold is of more value than silver or bronze and iron, so also the royalty in the Roman Empire was played down, and it was played up in the head of gold, Babylon, where royalty held full sway. Less splendor, greater strength. Interesting, isn't it, that it has two legs? It may be, I'm not saying this dogmatically, but the two legs may look at the division of the Roman Empire into its two kingdoms, the Roman and the Byzantine, the Roman Western and the Byzantine, the Eastern kingdoms. But more important is the fact that it has 10 toes.
Oh, it doesn't say that. You look at your Bibles, it doesn't say 10 toes. Just look at it. Look at it. Daniel chapter 2, verse 42. And as the toes of the feet, it doesn't say 10 toes, it just says toes.
Well, my friend, how many toes do you have on your feet, huh? I counted my toes, and I have 10. I counted them just this morning to make sure. 10 toes. Now, you may have 6, but if you do, you're a freak. Normally, people have 5 toes on each foot, which make 10 toes. Now, those 10 toes become important because it says in verse 44, and in the days of these kings, which kings? The kings represented by those 10 toes. These kings look back to the 10 toes, but there's still a problem. What does this mean? What do you mean by iron and pottery? Iron and earthenware. What does that look at? Well, it evidently looks at the fact that in the end time, there are going to be diverse forms of government between these 10 toes. Iron would look more at a stronger autocratic government. The miry clay evidently, or the pottery evidently, looks at a stronger form of democracy. Look at verse 43. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with earthenware, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Evidently looking at the fact that there are going to be some forms of government which will be more democratic than other forms of government. But in the ten-toed empire, the ten-kingdom empire, with 10 kings, there are going to be these diverse forms of government. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen this or not, but I've seen books that have diagrammed this image. Be a huge image with a head of gold, shoulders and arms of silver, stomach and thighs of brass, and the legs of iron. And then when it gets to the ankles, they'll cut the feet off. Have you ever seen this? They'll cut the feet off and say a parenthesis, and then finally they'll have the feet and the 10 toes. Meaning that the parenthesis looks at a hiatus in God's program, that there's a parenthesis in this program. I don't think that's true. The Roman Empire has never really ceased to exist. There has never been another nation that's taken over where Rome left off. Did you notice that? The Babylonians were conquered by the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians were conquered by the Greeks. The Greeks were conquered by the Romans. What nation conquered Rome? No nation. It just deteriorated and rotted away until the Huns overran them. So it's just a matter of deterioration, but it's going to come to a form in 10 kings in the final age. But what happens then? Then comes that stone. I like this part. A stone comes, supernaturally cut out for its God's stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will come and he'll smash that image and he'll break it into smithereens and he'll grind it to powder, and then his kingdom will swell to rule the world. No wonder Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son. Did you ever hear that? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. It's a word of God's judgment. Well, that's the vision in Daniel chapter 2. Now let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. I would like to read Daniel 7, right straight down through verse 7, and we'll look at it some more after that. But Daniel 7, verses 1 to 7. Before I read it, I want you to notice that the same four kingdoms are in view. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the same four kingdoms. All right, Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. I beheld till its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between its teeth, and they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon its back four wings of a fowl, and the beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had seven horns. No, it had 10 horns. Now you'll notice the four kingdoms are in view again, the same four nations. But look at the difference in viewpoint. In Daniel 2, gold, silver, bronze, iron. Daniel 7, beast, 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 animal. Why the difference? Well, one person that said it's looking at it from man's viewpoint. Why, when you look at these kingdoms from man's viewpoint, you see gold and silver. They're magnificent. Bronze and iron. When you look at it from God's viewpoint, they're just beasts. Well, that's possible, but I think there's another reason. Who dreamed the vision in Daniel 2? Who dreamed it in Daniel 7? In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar saw the vision. In Daniel 7, Daniel, the prophet of God, saw the dream. And there's the difference. For it's looking at it as a Gentile would look at it and as a Jew would look at it. From the Gentile standpoint, my, these are magnificent, wonderful kingdoms. And when you read world history, what do you read about? Israel? No, you don't read about Israel. You read about Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. That's the Gentile viewpoint. When you look at these nations from the Jewish viewpoint, what do you read? You read the Bible. That's what you read. And they're bestial, for they overrun Israel. Babylon carries the people of Israel captive. Medo-Persia permitted them to go back, but they still held sway over the land. The Greeks tried to Hellenize and put their culture upon the Jews. The Romans ruled them with a mailed fist. As far as the Jews were concerned, these were beasts. Now let's look at them very quickly. I must hurry. You notice that in the first three verses, the wind works on the sea, looking at the striving of the nations for supremacy. And there comes forth a beast. The first one is a lion with eagle's wings. It's interesting that archaeologists in Babylon have uncovered beasts or pictures of beasts with wings on them. This was evidently an emblem that was characteristic of Babylon in particular. Significantly, it's a lion, the king of the beasts, and an eagle's wings, the king of the birds, to show the supremacy once again of royalty. But then there's this strange, obscure, abstruse saying. It was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given unto it. Quite clearly, this looks back at Daniel chapter 4 when Nebuchadnezzar was punished by God for his pride and he lost his mind. He lived as a beast. And then later on, his mind, mentality, and so on was restored. So the first image is quite obviously Babylonia. The second is Medo-Persia. It's a lopsided bear. Did you notice it? It's a lopsided bear. Verse 5 says, a beast like a bear, and it raised up itself on one side. What's the point of a lopsided bear? Well, the lopsided bear stands for Medo-Persia. Persia became the strong power in this alliance, so it raised up itself on one side. Don't ask me what the three ribs stand for. I do not know. It's possible these look at three provinces that were taken over in the coalition of these two kingdoms, but I cannot understand exactly what's involved. But it does say, arise, devour much flesh. And the Persian Empire was stretched from India way over to Greece. It was a worldwide empire. Now we come to the third one, and I like this one. It's the Grecian one, verse 6. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon its back four wings of a fowl. This prophecy is so accurate that those who are biblical skeptics refuse to believe that Daniel wrote the book when he said it was written. They say it was written as late as 150 B.C., after these kingdoms had had their sway, when Rome began to rise in ascendancy. They just refuse to believe it. It's just this accurate. For the leopard with four wings would look at the rapidity of Alexander's conquests. Do you know that Alexander went forth to conquer with an army of about 30,000 men? When he met the Persian army had 1 million men and he had 50,000. Now, those aren't very good odds. 50,000 against 1 million. You know who won? Alexander. Why? He was so rapid. He wept because at age 30, there were no more worlds to conquer. He never lost a battle except one, possibly in India, when the Indians had elephants. And this was a new thing to Alexander. He was a brilliant man. But he died at age 32 in a drunken debauch. Dissipated himself by wild living. But because he died so young, he had no will. And nobody knew who was his successor. And so there was civil war. And he divided his kingdom, or I shouldn't say he, but his kingdom was divided between four generals. Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. Four generals. Now look at Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, verse 6. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon his back four wings of a fowl, rapid conquest, and the beast had also four heads, because his kingdom was divided between these four generals. Now we come to the fourth beast. It's nondescript. It doesn't say it's like a bear or a camel or a tiger, or a lion, or a horse, or a donkey. It's just a terrible beast. Significantly, it has 10 horns, looking at the Roman Empire in its final 10 horns. Because, my friend, you cannot find any place in history where Rome has had a 10-kingdom federation. Never. That's all in the future. There's to be a 10-kingdom confederation of kings. All right, let's look at verse 8 now. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before which there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Here is the Antichrist. There are 10 kings in this confederation. There arise up from among them 11 horn, actually it's a different horn, which becomes the Antichrist. This 11th horn uproots three horns. That is, he takes over three powers in his rise to power to become the chief among the three. He is characterized by two things, eyes and a mouth. The eyes bespeak his wisdom. He will be brilliant. His mouth bespeaks his blasphemies. I want you to notice that almost every time you find a reference to the man of sin, you find a big mouth. Every time, almost. There's an allusion to his blasphemy. He has a big mouth because he speaks against God and his saints. Thankfully, his reign is short. For I read in verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire, and so on. And he takes the place and ruins the rule of this Antichrist. Now let's turn to Revelation chapter 13. The first vision, four metals. The second vision, four beasts. And now Revelation chapter 13. I'd like to read the first two verses only. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, much like Daniel, isn't it? I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his head is the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I happen to have here a Greek New Testament. In this Greek New Testament, whenever there are quotations or allusions from the Old Testament, they put them in black or bold-faced print. Significantly, when I turn to Revelation 13, 1 and 2 in this particular edition, it's filled with black, bold-faced print. You know why? These editors are no students of prophecy at all. Not at all. But any man who has studied the Bible knows that Revelation 13, 1 and 2 is looking back at Daniel 7. In fact, in the margin of this edition, it says Daniel 7, verses 4 to 6. It's looking right back at the same thing as we had in Daniel chapter 7. In fact, you'll notice the same animals, a leopard, a bear, and a lion. It's inverse order, because when Daniel wrote it, he saw the bear, and then he saw the leopard, he saw the lion, the bear, the leopard, in that order. But when John looks at it, he sees it as having been done in the past. So he sees first the leopard, and then the bear, and then the lion, and he sees it in inverse order because it's past. But he is looking at the fourth and the final kingdom on this world. And you'll notice it has seven heads. Now this is a new element. You don't find this in Daniel. It's seven heads. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And on the seventh head, there are ten horns. It doesn't say that, but we can see that as we look on. So there are seven heads. On the seventh head, ten horns. Now let's see what this means. Revelation 17. Revelation chapter 17 has the interpretation beginning at verse 9. I must hurry. I can just see you're beginning to get famished. Revelation chapter 17, verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads, and he's talking about the same beast, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And they are, we could translate that, and they are seven kings. That is, these seven heads represent seven kings, or possibly seven phases in the development of the Roman Empire. Let's move on. Five are fallen. That is, when John wrote this book, five of the phases of the Roman Empire were passed. One is in existence right now, and there's still another one yet to come. And when that last one comes, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, that is, the Antichrist, is going to be the seventh one. He'll come from this seventh horn right over here. Follow me carefully now. He'll come from the seventh head, I should say, and because he'll be so outstanding, he could be considered an eighth, but he'll come out of the seventh. And the beast that was and is not,
even he is the eighth and is of the seventh and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So three times over in the scriptures, what do you have? Three times over, you come down to the Roman Empire. Three times over, you come to the Roman Empire and you find that it's in a ten-kingdom federation. Three times over, the Word of God says that the truth is established at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so we have the Word of God established again by this prophecy of three times over, a ten-kingdom confederation. Now, what do we have today? On January 1, 1959, there came into existence two new organizations. One was Euratom, and the other was the European Common Market. Euratom had as its purpose the sharing of materials relating to peaceful uses of atomic energy among European powers. The second is far more significant. It was the birth of the European Common Market. And as you know, economic ties precede political ties. Economic unity is the harbinger of political unity. Even Time magazine saw this. I'm reading a quotation from the Time magazine, January 12, 1959. This was written 11 years ago. In the 7 days which spanned 1958 and 1959, Western Europe began to flex its economic muscles for the first time in a decade, and then it says this, and took its biggest step toward unity since the death of Charlemagne 1,145 years ago. Even Time magazine saw the possibility of unity. And since that time, there has been article after article after article written upon the unity of Europe. Let me quote just a few of these. This comes from the Richmond paper, dated July 5, 1970. Talks in large about the unity, and it concludes with this. I'm quoting exactly. Now remember, these are written by profane men. This is not written by a student of prophecy. It's from the New York Times service. When the community of ten is finally established, now mind you, that's not a prophet. This is from the newspaper. When the community of ten is finally established, it will be a powerful market. It will then be up to the members, old and new, to bring forward the ideals of European unity again and to lead the community on to fresh achievements. July 5, 1970. Here is another one. This comes from Business Week, September 26, 1970. The first big step toward a common European currency could come by year end. That would pave the way for closer economic and monetary cooperation among the six, for there are only six in the common market now. Here's another one. This is from October 1970, Reader's Digest. These are just up to snuff, last-minute things. October 1970. What chance for a United States of Europe is the article's title. It is an interview with Jean Monnet. Question one. Monsieur Monnet, how do you view present prospects for European unity? Answer, I am optimistic. Europe is once again on the move. The common market is going to be enlarged. I have no doubt that the recent applications of Britain, Denmark, Norway, and Ireland, 4 plus 6 make 10, Britain, Denmark, Norway, and Ireland to join the market will achieve success. When that occurs, the European economic community will be enlarged to large from a market of 186 million people to one of 250 million, a market bigger than that of the United States, bringing with it the prospect of ever-increasing trade, production, and prosperity. Moreover, the community is not only going to be enlarged, it will gradually evolve into a true economic and monetary union, much like what you have in America. Indeed, listen, we will ultimately create a United States of Europe. End of quote. Question, this is farther down after some more interchange. Just what do you mean by the United States of Europe? Answer, basically it means a Europe whose nations are tied together by a fundamental common interest, with common monetary and economic policies, common political institutions, common policies in defense and foreign affairs. You must not, however, think of the United States of Europe as something exactly like the United States of America. This becomes important. You emerged out of a tradition different from ours. After all, you were 13 colonies speaking the same language, ruled by the same system of law, which came from the mother country. Offhand, I believe that the individual states in a united Europe will retain their own educational systems, cultural institutions, local criminal laws, and so on. They will retain it. 10 separate kingdoms. Not one, 10. Let me read one more quote. This is from the end of the same article. Does that sound utopian? Look at the distance we have already come. Here we have a group of proud and ancient nations which have clashed frequently in commerce and in war, and which have somehow, out of a shared sense of necessity, agreed to fuse a large measure of sovereignty in common European institutions. Nothing like it has ever been done before. The process of united European action may stumble at times, but it is forging ahead. The nations of Europe are on their way to forming one large community, the United States of Europe. The end of the quote. What does that mean? That means two things, one for Christians and one for those who are here without Jesus Christ. For Christians, my friends, it means that we must be aware of the times. Awake, thou that sleepest. The Lord Jesus upbraided the people of his day because they did not recognize the signs of the times. And we see these huge movements moving about us. Russia, the kings of the East, the alliances between the Arabian powers and Russia, the formation of a 10-kingdom confederation in Europe right now, the apostate church, the rise of the super church. All these things are going around us. And what do? We eat, we sleep, we marry, we give in marriage, we go about our occupations paying no attention to the Word of God. The great sin of Christians today is insensitivity. We don't know what's going on. And we must be in the Word of God. And we must view history to see what's going on. And then we must be alive to the opportunity. Do you realize that in these days of apostasy, immorality, anarchy, that doors are wide open? You know what I find? I find the Catholics are disconcerted about what's going on in their church. They're wide open to the gospel. I find young people on the streets, they have no idea where they're going. They're wide open to the gospel. I find that people in these days of anarchy are sensitive to the gospel, and we are being insensitive to their needs. Have you ever talked to your neighbor about Jesus Christ? How about the person with whom you're working? We must be alive to our times and buy up the opportunities that are before us. I don't mean to be bombastic about your neighbor like I'm bombastic in the pulpit. You can woo them for Jesus Christ. Spend a little money on them. I mean that. Buy them a gift or two. Take them out to dinner. But woo them for Jesus Christ, because the days are evil and the opportunities are going to become few. But I also have a word here for those who are here without Jesus Christ. I find that prophecy makes this great, grand old book more sure, confirmed as the Word of God. One time there's a dear old lady who loved the Lord Jesus in sincerity and truth. She had a drunkard husband. When he wasn't drunk, he was just as nice as could be. But when he became drunk, he was mean. And one day, one evening, she was reading her Bible, and her drunk husband came in. Infuriated, raging, he saw her reading the Bible. He grabbed her Bible, he opened it, and tore it in two, and tossed it into the firebox of the kitchen stove. It was a wood-burning stove. And then rambled off to bed. The next morning, in a stupor, he was chilly and cold, and he went to the stove and lifted up the stove lid to stoke the fire a bit, and sure enough, there was just a portion of one page of that Bible left unburned. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And his stupor, he could still remember tearing that Bible and throwing it into that firebox, and he became convicted. For he knew the word of God was indeed the word of God. And if the word of God is confirmed by history in its prophetic word, then, my friend, you would do well to listen to what God's word says. You know what it says? It says that God loves you. If the Bible says anything, it speaks of God's great love for men. Well, if God loves men, why is the world in the mess it is? You know why the world is in the mess it is? Because it says a second thing. The Bible says that all men are sinners. If God were not a God of love, he would have smashed this old ball of mud to dust thousands of years ago. But Peter says God is persevering and waiting and waiting and waiting because sinful men must turn to God. God loves you. And you're a sinner. Have you ever thought about Adam and Eve? You may say, well, I'm a pretty good fella. I haven't sinned too much. I've got more good works than I have evil works, after all, and God's going to let me in because of my good works. Now, just a minute. Think of Adam and Eve. How many sins did they have to commit? They committed just one sin, just one, and God expelled them from the Garden of Eden. With one sin, you cannot step into God's presence. With one sin, you can't come into heaven. What are you going to do with your sins? The Bible says, one, God loves you. Two, you're a sinner. It says, three, that Jesus Christ has paid for your sins. All your sins, all my sins, all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, have been placed on Jesus Christ. And when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago, he was your substitute. He died for you. He took your place. He paid your penalty. He was your substitute. The Bible says, one, God loves you. It says, two, you're a sinner. It says, three, Jesus Christ, because of God's love, died for our sins. And that leaves us with one responsibility. It says, fourthly, you must trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Turn around. You're going through life headlong for destruction. Turn around and turn to Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I know you died for me. I recognize this. And I trust you to save me from my sins, and I welcome you into my life. I turn around, Lord Jesus. I've been running away from you, and now I'm running towards you. I take you into my heart. The Bible has been made more sure by the word of prophecy, and it speaks of God's love, and your sin, and Christ's death, and of your responsibility of trusting in Jesus Christ. Have you trusted in Christ? You may, right now, right where you are. Let's bow in prayer.